We're going to be looking at a couple passages in 1 Corinthians today. We'll be primarily in 1 Corinthians 10. But Paul's discourse or Paul's debate with the Corinthian people actually began in the passage that Bob read this morning. Asking the question today is, why did Christ give the church communion? And the answer is because communion's for communion. And I know you're not supposed to use a word to answer a word, but the ordinance of communion, the table that we see before us, is actually for communion, which means fellowship, participation, relationship. This is why, one of the reasons why we have communion. So what would hinder communion, or what would hinder fellowship between other believers? Well, we find in Romans 8 that there was a couple things hindering the relationship or the participation of the Corinthian believers. One of them would be if there's faulty knowledge. In other words, if there's faulty Bible knowledge, it's going to hinder relationship because everything won't be totally based on the Word of God. It could be knowledge also of situations that we think we have a little bit of an idea of, but we don't completely understand, but we have a very strong position on it. Could be people's motives. You ever try and interpret someone's motive and maybe accidentally insert that motive and it's not really what that person's motive was? That will hinder communion, relationship, participation. Another thing could be, there could be correct Bible knowledge, correct doctrine, but a faulty application. In other words, I got the truth, but my application of the truth really wasn't accurate with the passage I was studying, and it can cause hindrance of relationship. Could also have correct Bible knowledge, correct truth, but have a faulty attitude. And pride comes in that, and I don't use that information the right way. I don't use that truth the right way. Sometimes it can become a sledgehammer. It can become a weapon, if you would. And so certain Corinthians, they have the right knowledge, but they also have a faulty application to the knowledge that they're holding. And to top things off, they actually have a faulty attitude that's also involved in the situation. In fact, their knowledge was the knowledge that they felt all body members should have and all body members ought to act upon. Corinthians chapter 10 is the last part of Paul's discussion. Chapter 8, that Bob just read in the first couple of verses, he says, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. Everybody has an understanding of it. But he goes on to say, this knowledge, the knowledge that we have that we think everybody else should also hold, it can puff up. But love, if that's the attitude in which we hold the knowledge we hold, it won't puff us up so that we hinder relationship. It will actually be a glue that binds people together. It will actually build people up. So here's the Corinthian situation. Right knowledge, there's one God. And because there's only one God, and the idols are representing so-called gods, then they're really nothing. And because they're really nothing, we're going to be able to move forward as Corinthian believers, and we're going to be able to enter into the temple and participate in temple worship, or at the very least participate in the social gathering or the social meal that comes with that. And it'll be okay. That's their knowledge. That's also the faulty application that came with it. Because Paul's going to argue with them. He's going to debate with them. You can't go into the temple just because idols are nothing and participate in the sacrifice worship or even the meal of fellowship afterwards. And they have a faulty attitude about it. It's prideful. They're encouraging other Christians to do the same. But the result of fellow Christians that are not holding the same knowledge that they are, They still are having in their conscience a discrepancy that these particular idols and these particular gods still exist. But they enter at the encouragement of those that have this knowledge. And there's a lot of other things that come with the temple worship. Often immorality was involved in that too. And Paul is saying some of these people are coming in now to the place they just left. And it's destroying them. It's hurting them. And it's harming them. In fact, verses 1 through 14, Paul's going to make the argument that the example of the Israelites in the Old Testament was a one-for-one example to the Corinthian believers, and then by extension to us too. The sins that Israel was participating as they wandered in the wilderness, idolatry, immorality, testing Christ, grumbling against God, all contrary to somebody who would be called God's people, caused them to behave in such a way, again, that they were outside of what God's purpose was for them. And all this is connected to what they believe. But belief always is at the heart of action. Numbers 14:11 tells us this. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me? In spite of all the signs that I have done among them." And God miraculously took them out of Egypt with the plagues. He brought them to the Red Sea, and then miraculously He parted the Red Sea. And yet when they come to the Promised Land, and they see the size of the people, and they see how well fortified the cities are, they turn back. And we find that it's because of their unbelief they never enter into the Promised Land. And in like manner, Paul is comparing the participation of the Corinthians in the eating of meat that's offered to idols because they think the idols are nothing. And they're doing it in the temple. Paul's saying they are participating as idol worshippers. And they're debating with Paul about that. The issue at hand is their participation. It's not the fact that they're eating meat that's offered to an idol. Paul says it's all right in many other circumstances. But they were participating in a pagan worship service. Or at the very least, in the fellowship that came after that service. So participation is central. So how do we define participation? One definition offered, I think, helps sum it up. It's a sharing in something that calls them to unity or partnership. In other words, they're sharing in something together that is supposed to unite them and cause them to become partners. Some would identify a partnership in definition as intimate socialization. There's a closeness and there's an intensity to it. It's the same word that we use for fellowship. And it gives the idea of communion, when people are communing with each other, the closeness of the relationship. Participation is an issue that the Corinthian believers are having. And Paul's right away establishing they're in trouble. Their understanding of participation is what is at stake, and it's getting them into trouble. In verse 9 of chapter 1, Paul uses the same word for participation that we get translated fellowship. It says, "God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son," or the participation of His Son. That you shared something that bound you in unity with somebody else. And so who's the source of participation, the source of unity that's to bind? Was Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 10 of chapter 1, Paul makes a statement about their situation. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment." So participation, communion, fellowship, partnership of the body is always centered on Christ. We might say the who of our participation or the who of our fellowship is Jesus Christ. But the what of our fellowship is His Word. That's what defines and gives boundary. And we know it in our minds. We know Christ is the head. We know Christ is the center of fellowship. And we know the Word defines what that fellowship looks like. Question is, do we believe that? And to what extent do we believe that? Maybe could ask a question. What causes you to be closely connected to Maranatha Baptist Church today? And the Sunday school answer would always be, well, Jesus Christ and His Word. Anything else that's more important to that would be less of a connection than it ought to be. So could ask the question in the opposite way. What would cause you to become only loosely connected to Maranatha Baptist Church? And the answer would be there's probably something in the mix that has become more important than Jesus Christ as Lord and His Word as supreme. And maybe you could make this statement. What causes somebody to separate their connection from a local body? Well, it can be because that local body no longer holds Jesus Christ as supreme. They no longer hold the Word of God as supreme. Or, if they are holding that, there's something else more than Christ. Something else more than the Word that is causing friction in the participation. Part of our dilemma in our day, we have all sorts of options. There are churches of all different types of flavors and stripes that people can choose from. But it wasn't like that in the early church. There was often only one church, maybe multiple churches within a region. And so they had to go through processes like Romans 14 talked about, where they had to welcome each other in their differences. They had to work through those things to come to unity. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 14, Paul comes right out and says to the Corinthian believers who are struggling in this regard, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Basically saying, get out of the pagan temples. And then he begins to lay out a foundation of why. He's going to appeal to them on biblical ground because the Word of God's supreme. And it's supposed to unite on this matter that's causing a problem. 1 Corinthians 10:15 says, "I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say." So this could be taken a couple different ways. Paul could be using satire. He could be saying, so if you think you're so smart, listen to what I have to say. But most likely not. Paul's already embraced them and addressed them as dearly beloved. This does not so much say to them, all right, I, Paul, am about to speak. So I want you to listen carefully and then determine if I'm right or wrong. Paul's actually more trying to say, if you are sensible and you're understanding the Word of God right, you will come to the conclusion that what I'm saying is right. One commentator would rephrase it like this, since you are sensible, then you should see that what I'm about to say is right. So what is Paul's sensible argument? Well, it's based on a proper understanding of communion, and that's where communion comes into the picture today. Paul's going to use their own understanding of their sacred meal that they call the Lord's Supper. We call communion as another word for it. To help them reason through why they cannot go into the temple and participate in idol worship. Their knowledge is giving them confidence to do it. Paul's understanding that their knowledge is right, but their application's faulty, so he has to help correct it. And he begins with the cup. Look at verse 16. He says, "The cup blessing that we bless, not a participation? Is it not a fellowship in the blood of Christ? Is it not something that causes us to unite in partnership?" He's saying. This cup of blessing, the best I can understand, relates to the blessing that one gives after the Passover meal. And Christ is giving a blessing to His disciples after that. And He's relating the cup that He's given them now to something very new. He calls it the new covenant. It's the new covenant of His blood. And Paul's point is that believers drinking the cup that we call communion, they're sharing, they're participating, they're fellowshipping, they're communing, if you would, around the blood of Jesus Christ, because that's what unites them as a people. That is what unites them as a local body. Believers are sharing, if you would, in the provisions that are given to them through Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection on the Christ. This is the heartbeat of the New Testament gospel. So the communion table for them is actually a table of fellowship. It's a table of coming together in partnership. Because the Corinthians are joined to Christ, because of the sacrifice of His blood, Paul's wanting them to understand they have no business going into a pagan temple. They have no business, even though they know there's only one God and an idol is nothing, they have no business in following their cultural norms, if you would. Because there's something spiritually inherent in the communion table. There's a purpose for it. And there's something inherent spiritually in what's going on in that pagan temple too. Corinthians 10:17 says this, "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread." Now he moves to the bread. And he wants them to understand that their fellowship unites them around the bread. And there's many Christians in the church. There's one Jesus Christ. He represents the bread. And it says it's this one bread that brings the one body together in union. So Paul's saying when Corinthian believers participate in the communion table, they are coming into union, coming into fellowship, participating, if you would, as a united group of people around one central thing. That's Jesus Christ is Lord, and His Word is supreme. So if the Corinthians, according to Paul, and this is his application, they're desecrating the communion table. They're going into a temple. He's using the communion table now to help them understand its importance and why they can't be communing with His table and communing with the table of idols at the same time. They're completely separate things. But something else is going on in Corinth at their own communion time, the time they gather together to take the Lord's Supper. And Paul's going to say they're desecrating the communion table when they come together because they're not understanding who they are as a body. He communicated to them that earlier in Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. He says, "Don't you know that you're God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone, then, destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple." In other words, as you stood in Corinth and you looked all around that city, you would see a temple representing all the different gods of the pagan temples. These would be the temples that the people would be entering into, the Corinthian believers would be entering into, and he's saying, listen, you are the temple of God. In other words, you don't have an actual building sitting here in Corinth, but when you folks gather together, you are the representation, the visible representation of Jesus Christ to the Corinthian community. And he goes on to say, so if anyone destroys this fellowship, this participation, God will destroy him. That's how serious it is. So how were they desecrating the temple? Excuse me, how were they desecrating communion? We know what they were doing in the pagan temple. And he's saying, get out of there. No fellowship, no union. But now he's saying, and something's happening around your own communion service that's desecrating it. Well, look at verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says, in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it's not for the better, but it's for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. I mean, it's an interesting statement by Paul. Listen, there are factions among you. There are divisions. It is coming up in debate. But that's so the truth can come up to the surface too. But here's Paul's problem. He says, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. You may think it's the Lord's Supper you're eating, but the way you're going about eating it, it's not representative of the Lord's Supper. So what are they doing? He says, well, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Thus we can understand historically what was happening. Was it, as in any particular community, there are those that have more than others. That's just the nature of it. It's not sin to have more than someone else has. But Paul's saying in this particular situation, those that had much and those that had little were coming together as the body of Christ. And does the body of Christ distinguish between what people's economic status is or their skin color or any type of position they hold in the community? I mean, when people walk into the church of God, all that gets put aside. It has no value one way or another. Because God was forming the church into one man. One new man called Christian. And that's how they were defined. As followers of Jesus Christ. Followers of His Word. And in Corinthian church, they started practicing cultural norms at the feast that they would eat along with their communion table. And norms in that time was that those who were wealthy did not associate with those that were not wealthy. And as they came into the communion setting, they began to separate. And those who were wealthy were having a feast, and some had so much that they could be drunk. While there were others that came in that were very much in need, and they didn't share their food with them. And Paul's saying, you're making a mockery of the communion table. And you're not in understanding the communion that is supposed to be centered on the table. The partnership, the participation, the fellowship. The one thing that is so important that it binds everything together, and that's Jesus Christ and His Word supreme. So Paul makes a statement in Corinthians 11 because he's going to even continue the application. Verse 26. For often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. We know the symbolism that comes with the table. Nothing happens to the grape juice. Nothing happens to the bread. They're symbols of Christ's body and Christ's shed blood. We know that. It's a proclamation of the gospel message of what Christ did. But then he goes on to say this. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body. So what's the unworthy manner? He goes on to describe. Let a person examine himself then and so eat and drink the cup. So eat the bread and drink of the cup. So examine first. And quite often in that examination, and well, it can be, we examine our relationship with Jesus Christ. And we examine our heart. And we say, what is it that stands between our relationship with Jesus Christ and ourselves? What sin is there that needs to be taken care of before we partake of the table? But there's another aspect to this in verse 29. The examination is supposed to be between you and I. The examination that also is supposed to take place is, what is my relationship with the fellow body members inside this building as I take the cup that is supposed to unite us, that we participate in together, and it's the one thing that we share that brings unity to the body. And that's our relationship with each other. He says, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, and we have a thought change. He's not talking about discerning the body of Christ right now. He's talking about discerning the body of Christ as church. So not only am I proclaiming Christ as dead on the cross for my sin and His blood the payment for it, not only does communion proclaim that we are one in Christ, He is the bread of which we are all part of, but it also calls us to examine our relationship with fellow body members. Because if we are participating together in this thing, but we are apart because of differences that have pulled us apart, what would be the response? If somebody were in sin, what would we say when they come to the table? Don't take it? No, that's not the main outcome. What would you want to happen if somebody were wrestling in sin and they felt like, I just cannot take this cup and this bread because I'm not right with God today? We'd want them to repent and get right with God. We'd want him to take part of this. For me, the communion table is probably a continuous revival service, more effective than any evangelist that can come and preach on their own. But not only that, what if somebody had a broken relationship with somebody inside the body and they came to the table? And Paul is saying, whoever eats or drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment to himself. And this body is the fellowship that's here. It's the people that are here. I think the same thing we'd want. We would want those body members to patch that up, to make it right, and come participate and share in the one thing that unites us together at the table. So I make the statement. Communion is commemorating, and it's a symbol that commemorates the body of Christ and the blood of Christ on our behalf. But it's also a time of communion. It's also a time of fellowship, time of participation, a time of reuniting if something stands in between, so that we can rest sure that as we leave communion together, not only is our relationship with God as it ought, but a relationship with other is as it ought. And for the Corinthian people, the judgment was strong for them. He says, for this reason, some of you sleep, and some of you are sick. And it looks like that in this particular situation, and by extension, I'm not saying that's happening to us this morning, but I think the seriousness of what the table is, and the seriousness of the relationship to Christ, and the seriousness of the relationship to each other, is still the same. It's still part of the equation. So may God be with us as we take time to share in communion together this morning.